Thank you, Nathan. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'd like us to begin by focusing on one particular verse that was in the reading that Jay offered us a few moments ago, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 13. The Apostle Paul offers to us some important promises that the Lord gives us concerning the matter of temptation. And this is a text that is familiar to most of us, at least I would hope so, because of the great encouragement that it offers us. But let's remind ourselves what this says from the New King James Version. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. I noticed in Jay's reading, it didn't have that phrase common to man, but it had able to bear. And I checked that real quick. There, it's a word that literally refers to that which is humanly, that which pertains to man. So that's how the two render it a little different there. But notice, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, this is a passage certainly that is offered to us in the New Testament under the New Covenant. But I am convinced that it teaches some principles that I think have always been true in God's relationship to man. Three in particular. And I would offer to you, first of all, the fact that this demonstrates to us that no one has to sin. Notice, if the text tells us, first of all, that temptation is common to man, and yet that God does not allow temptation beyond what you are able, then I think it cannot be that any sin with which we struggle is unavoidable. Now, that's much different than many in the world might teach. Many of you perhaps have heard of a document known as the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it is an important document in historical terms in the fact that it demonstrates some moves that were made in the Reformation, but it teaches something that I think is utterly wrong in the fact that it says that our nature, human nature, is, quote, utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. If that was the case, then there's not a one of us that could help but sin. But our text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that that is not the case. We will not be tempted beyond what we are able. In fact, the Holy Spirit tells us that we are able to bear this temptation. Now, we certainly are familiar with passages that talk about the sinfulness of man. Turn to Romans chapter 3 with me for a moment, and a text that we are all familiar with. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for example, makes this statement, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, I'd like us to read that a little bit within the context. Look back up above in Romans chapter 3, and I want you to notice that verse 9 will actually even speak of this in a little bit different way, by describing the fact that all are under sin. Romans 3 and verse 9, after kind of describing in the first two chapters the sinfulness of mankind, Paul asks the question, what then, are we better than they? He's made a contrast between those of a Jewish background and those of a Gentile background. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now, what does it mean that one is under sin? Well, in the same text, continue reading with me in verses 9 through 18. And it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, how do we understand that? Well, it goes on to explain. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced evil. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I want you to notice that in each of these, it talks about choices. It talks about directions that they have chosen.
If one is to keep the fear of God before one's eyes, it is a choice that they make to respect the Word of God. I think what we see when Paul says that all have sinned, he's not saying that sin is unavoidable. Instead, what he is saying is that there will be a time in which all people at one point, all souls that are accountable, will of their own free will sin. But back in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think a second principle is borne out, and that is the fact that God's law can be obeyed. This text tells us not only about God's providence, but it also tells us something about God's law. Now, think about this. If He does not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to withstand, but, notice, with the temptation provides a way to avoid sin, then can anyone ever argue, well, God, you've made your law just too difficult that anybody could ever obey it? Absolutely not. And I want us to see this in, I think, a very clear way. Go back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 30 with me for a moment. I think most of us, as we would look at the law of Moses and all the rigorous laws of cleanliness, as we would look at those laws pertaining to sacrifice, most of us, I think, would look at that and say, well, that's very burdensome. You know, how is it that anyone could ever do that? No one could obey those things. Now, there are things that New Testament writers will offer that will talk about the burdensome nature of the law of Moses. And if you're talking about it in terms of flawless obedience to every element of law, then that's not something that anyone is ever capable of doing. But you're not talking about something in which the law of Moses or the law of God in general just cannot be done. Let me illustrate it from this passage. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, begin with me in verse 11, and we'll go down to verse 16. Moses is talking to the people about the Mosaic law that has been given, the instructions that God has given to them. And I want you to notice beginning in verse 11. It says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?'" Now, think about what he's saying there. You know, have you ever heard people that would say, well, you know, the Bible's just too hard to understand, or the Bible just, you know, it sets a standard that's too high. That's almost like saying, well, it's too mysterious for us, or it's too far off. Somebody needs to go up into heaven to be able to figure out how to do that. Here, Moses is saying, this law that I've given you, with all of its ordinances, with all of its laws of cleanliness and sacrifices, it's not too far off. Notice verse 13. "Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?'" In other words, who's going to help us? Who's going to give us something else so that we can do it? Incidentally, I think that's one of the flaws in so much of the thinking in the religious world when it comes to teaching about the Holy Spirit. Many would suggest, yes, the Word of God, the Bible came from the Holy Spirit, but you can't really do it. You can't really understand it unless the Holy Spirit infuses you with some power to help you be able to do it. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Holy Spirit offers the Word as the sword of the Spirit. That's what enables us to be able to do it. And notice, finally, "But the Word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart." Notice this. "That you may do it. So I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments, His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go in to possess." That makes it very clear that Scripture, the law of God, at any stage in His dealings with man, it's not that it's incapable of being obeyed. Now, I want you to notice the Apostle Paul, turn over to Romans chapter 10, will take this very text that we just looked at in Deuteronomy, and I want you to notice how he makes use of it. He won't look at the last element of it that I emphasized, that these things are offered that we may do them, but I want you to notice what he does offer. In Romans chapter 10, And I want us to begin in verse 5. And I want you to notice that he's going to take the wording we just read there in Deuteronomy, and he's going to apply it to the gospel. And he's in essence going to say, the gospel is the same way. You can do it. Let's notice. Romans chapter 10, begin with me in verse 5. I turn to 1 Corinthians, Romans 10, and we'll begin in verse 5. In the context of talking about Paul's, why it is God has responded to the Jews in the way that he did, Romans chapter 10, and we'll look in verse 5. Here we go. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. And I want you to notice he begins to quote from the text that we read there in Deuteronomy 30. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Now, just as a side note, I think what Paul does here when he describes the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith, you know, we sometimes, I think, make a mistake if we imagine, well, under the Old Testament, it was not about grace. It was not about faith. It was all just about rigid law keeping. Well, I want you to notice that he uses texts from the law to illustrate righteousness of law and righteousness of faith. Must we do what the law says? Yes. Whether that's the law of Christ or the law of Moses. But also we need to understand God has given to us what is necessary. And I think that's what he illustrates here. Let's read it. He quotes this passage, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, you'll notice most of your translations will put in parentheses the commentary that Paul offers to the text in Deuteronomy. And he's in essence saying, you know what was said about the law of Moses? How does this apply to us now in Christ? Well, if we say, who will go into heaven? Then that's as if saying, well, Christ hadn't come down yet to give us what we need. If we say he'll go down into the abyss, you know, Christ already went down into Sheol or Hades and he came up out of Hades. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, why do we read this? And what point do we make with this? Well, the same thing that he said about the law of Moses, you can do it. It said about the law of Christ. Notice verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. It is crystal clear that God's law can be followed. I want you to notice one last thing as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, and that is the third principle, that with every temptation, this text makes it clear, there is always a way of escape. I think that's very important for us. Now, we need to understand some things that that means and some things that that does not mean. First of all, we need to understand that that does not mean that God will miraculously intervene in human will. So that I was about to sin, I wanted to sin, but God stopped me from sinning so that I couldn't choose to sin. That's not what this suggests. Psalm 7 and verse 9 makes this statement about God. David tells us, God tests the hearts and minds. If we have no choice, if we have no free will, then there's no test that he's engaged in. He is not seeing whether we'll be obedient or not. He's making us be obedient. But this also, when it tells us that there's a way of escape, does not mean that we cannot choose a course of action that makes it harder for us to avoid sin. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, there the wise man says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. What Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, is that any temptation that we face has within it, or has in connection with it, a path that is accessible by which we can take that path and avoid committing sin. If we will only look for that path, and we will take it. When it comes to sin, the problem is not that it cannot be avoided. The problem is not that it is too difficult or we can't follow God's word. The problem is that far too often we choose not to take the way of escape. And in the rest of our lesson this morning, what I'd like to do is I would like to illustrate that for you in a very heartbreaking kind of example that we have in Scripture. And that is in the example of David's sin with Bathsheba that is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 25. And in the remainder of our lesson, I want us to see that David had seven ways of escape that we can clearly identify that he chose not to take. And as a result, after missing three of them, he fell into sin. And then he turned away from four more opportunities that would have prevented him from further compounding his sin. And as we think about that, I hope that it will help us to see, as we face temptation, that there's always a way of escape. Let's notice, first of all, as we think about this, and let's look at the first three ways of escape that were open to him. Now, go in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11, where this account is offered to us. And you might just put your marker there. We'll go back and forth a little bit, but we're going to always come back to this text as we look at this account this morning. And I want us to notice the first way of escape that is given, that's illustrated in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle. I want you to notice that this account begins with the detail that it happened at the time when kings go out to battle. Now you may say, well, why is that significant? Well, I think it is significant, first of all, because it tells us that rather than being where he should have been, notice what the text goes on to say. It goes on to say that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. I want to suggest to you that if David had been doing what he should have been doing, where he should have been, and if he had been involved in the activities that were his responsibility, this sin might never have happened. You know, often sin catches us when there are responsibilities that we have neglected at one point or another, and we find that we are not doing what we should to occupy our time, and as a result, we fall into sin. But let's notice the second way of escape. In verse 2, let's read the account. It says, "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing." Now, I didn't really appreciate the architectural landscape of this until Chuck and I had the opportunity some years ago to go to Jerusalem. And if we understand it correctly, this portion, the most ancient portion of Jerusalem, is a section that is known as the City of David. And it sets just south of what is now the Temple Mount. If you notice on this map, the area here that is kind of blocked off is the Temple Mount. And the City of David would have been this area here that is south of it, outside of what's now called the Old City. And the Kidron Valley runs along here, where the Kidron Brook cut this valley over the centuries. And it sets at a stage in which what you have is this valley dropping very steeply down to the valley beneath it. The City of David is this little section right here. And I want you to notice here in kind of a model of this that has been done, you can see that there is kind of a steep drop-off from the area where it is believed that the king's palace actually was. So the king's palace sits on kind of a high area. And here's a photo from the actual site in modern-day Jerusalem. And I want you to notice how steep this area is, how high up this is. You're looking down onto this whole valley. Now, what's my point with that? Well, my point with that is that in the fact that in ancient times you had many of these flat houses that were constructed with flat roofs, you didn't have a whole lot of rain in the same way, so it was not uncommon in ancient times for these flat roofs of Israelite homes to be used for storage or to be used for cooking or cleaning or even rest in the cool of an evening. We have that documented in Scripture. In fact, Joshua chapter 2, verse 6 and 8, there we have the fact that Rahab hid the spies on a roof. Or in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 16, you have booths that are set up on the tops of the houses. Now, what's my point with that? My point is that for David to see a woman on the top of her house under such circumstances was not necessarily voyeuristic on his part or immodest on her part. But when he saw there's a woman engaged in a private activity, he could have looked away. But I want you to notice back in the text, he didn't do that. He looked enough to know, at least as the text describes for us there at the end of verse 2, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now, I want you to think about that. We cannot avoid being exposed to certain types of temptation, but we can always choose to turn away from it. Job offers that example in Job 31 and verse 1, where there Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? David didn't have to keep looking when he saw that this woman's engaged in such a private activity, but he did. I want you to notice the third way of escape, though, that was offered to him. As a married man, David should have been content with the relationships that God had offered to him. But I want you to notice, read with me in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and now let's read together verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Now, I want you to notice that the answer that's given to him is such that we cannot for any stretch of the imagination say, well, David acted out of ignorance. You know, he just stumbled into this. No, his sin would not come from ignorance, because listen to what he's told. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba? He's told her name. The daughter of Eliam. He's told her father, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, for this man who is described in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, as a man after God's own heart, that should have sealed the deal. This is a married woman. He's a married man. That should have done it. You know, the law of Moses left no question about such relationships. The law of Moses condemned adultery in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. It was a crime that was punishable by death, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. And in fact, as the king, he was given the responsibility in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 40, that he was to keep a copy of the law of Moses by him, and he was to uphold it rather than ignore it. When temptation begins to take hold in one's heart, it is not uncommon to hear some type of words of warning. You know, to hear, this is her name, this is her father, this is her husband, that should have been a red light. Even if he'd already missed two ways of escape, that should have stopped the matter right then. Go over to the book of Ecclesiastes with me for a moment. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 17. It is so important that we listen to those words of warning that can be offered. Maybe it's offered by a friend. Maybe it's offered by a parent. Maybe it's offered by a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe it is simply offered by our meditation upon the Word of God. But as we face temptation, we can find the way of escape if we will heed those words of warning. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 17, words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Now we know the story of David and Bathsheba. David missed three opportunities that could have allowed him
to escape the temptation to sin. Instead, several other descriptions that are offered, some of them by his son later through the direction of the Holy Spirit in Proverbs. David instead immediately went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Proverbs 7, verse 22. This man who is described in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 1 as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Listen to what the account tells us. Go back now to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 4. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. This sweet psalmist of Israel committed adultery with another man's wife. Now, when sin has been committed, it is important for us to understand that 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 doesn't say there is a way of escape once sin has been committed. In some ways, the lesson could be over right now. But what Scripture does teach us is that when sin has been committed, there are often ways that we can choose to respond to that sin, lest we do, as Isaiah 30 and verse 1 puts it, and we add sin to sin. And I think that is where we must spend the remainder of our lesson. Because what we're going to see is that there were four additional opportunities that David missed when he was given four additional ways of escape that could have prevented him from further compounding this sin. Go back in our text now and let's notice a fourth way of escape. David's son would say in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." The remaining ways of escape that are offered in the account of David really illustrate this, because they illustrate ways in which he could have prevented further compounding his sin if he had simply chosen to confess and forsake that sin. Look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 5. It says, "And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" I want you to notice that he learns from Bathsheba that she is conceived. Now, he could have felt the guilt of that, and he could have faced that guilt, and he could have done right by her, done right by her husband, and done right by the child. You know, that's the saddest element of this whole account. That innocent little baby dies. And maybe in some ways it's a blessing in the fact that he or she was spared all of the pain and sorrow that would come as a result of this great sin. But David didn't choose to take this way of escape. Guilt can be a frightening kind of thing. And what's amazing to think about is that we're not talking about a coward in many respects. This is the same man that in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 36, was brave enough to stand up as a young lad to Goliath and to take him on. But think about this. He's afraid to face his own sin. And notice the fifth way of escape. Read with me verses 6 through 8 in the account. "Then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.'" Now, David hoped that he could conceal his sin by calling Bathsheba's husband back from war. And he assumed that here, a man that's been away from his wife at war, he would go into her. And as a result of that, any conception, people would just assume, well, that's Uriah's child, isn't it? Instead, I want you to notice Uriah offered, in many respects, to David another way of escape. Because Uriah offers a conscientious demonstration of his devotion to God, his devotion to the Israelites, and his devotion to the king. Read with me verse 9 through 11.
Remember, he's told him, you go down to your house. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and his servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As I live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Now, think about this. You're the king. You are the man after God's own heart, and you see this man you've sinned against. Say, I can't do that. I can't even be with my own wife because my comrades are in arms. My comrades are in the battlefield. I want you to think about that. David could have seen this man's devotion, and he could have allowed that to move him to recognize the treachery of his own sin. David's not a calloused man. He's not one that is not sensitive to conscience. Do you remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 4 through 6? Saul is chasing him around the country, trying to kill him. And David has an occasion where he comes up upon Saul and he cuts the corner of his garment off. And this man with such a tender heart, when he gets back and he gets away from him, he realizes, I just cut the corner of the garment of the anointed king of Israel. And he feels guilty over that. But here he's taken another man's wife, and he doesn't feel guilty over that. Sin can sear the conscience. It can blind us to our own actions. But notice the sixth way of escape. Covering sin often forces us to bring others into a web of deception. I want you to think about this. Messengers had brought Bathsheba to David back in verse 4. Did they know about the sin that David had committed? We see that somehow Bathsheba, verse 5, sent word to David. Now, did a servant bring that message? Did that servant know about this sin? Read with me, if you would, in 2 Samuel 11, and read with me verse 10 that we looked at just a moment ago. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Servants told David that. Do you think these servants wondered why the king is so interested in Uriah's love life? Did they know about David's sin? Did Joab know? You remember verse 6. David had Joab return Uriah to Jerusalem, and servants had told David what had gone on. Did Joab know about David's sin? Did these servants know about David's sin? How could this man after God's own heart become so unconcerned about his influence over these people that were all around him? I want you to notice then in the last desperate attempt to cover sin. Read with me verse 13 of 2 Samuel chapter 11. Verse 13, David thinks, well, I'm going to bring him into my house and I'm going to get him drunk. Notice what verse 13 records about this. Let's start in verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. David thought, surely a drunken soldier will go back to his wife and cover my sin. But even then, Uriah did not do it. David could have stopped there, couldn't he? And yet David did not. I want us to look at one final way of escape that David missed. Because the text records for us that the next morning David wrote a letter. Read with me verse 14. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now it's interesting because Scripture only records one sentence that is a part of this letter. The very next verse, notice verse 15. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Now, I am inclined to believe that based on the exchange we see in the next few verses we're going to read in a moment, that there was probably more to that letter than that one sentence. Now, what's staggering about this, and I don't know that I'd thought about it till I put together this lesson, Uriah there is carrying his own death warrant. David puts it in his hand to take to Joab and seal his death. Now, if Joab didn't know about David's sin before this, it is likely that this brought him into the conspiracy to cover David's sin with this letter. Because I want you to notice, David plans the means of Uriah's death in verse 15. But then Joab carries out the plan. Let's read verses 16 and 17, which, if you think about it, there seems to be more than just that one sentence that brings Joab into this. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Notice, Joab is going to deceitfully concoct a method where he can get the information to David that his plan has been carried out. Read with me verse 18 down to verse 24. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged a messenger, saying, when you have finished telling the matter of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, I want you to notice all of the plan here. The servant of Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So just as if, you know, here's a way you can sneak it in. Here's the way you can get him the information. And part of this plan also, in what's some of the most nauseating elements of this, look at verse 25. Here he's getting this information back about his conspiracy to kill this man. And look at verse 25. It gives David the opportunity to offer this supposed demonstration of his compassion for the incident and what has happened, where in verse 25, then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let the thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. Now, I want you to think about this, and I spent some time kind of bringing out some elements of this, because it all goes back to what verse 14 mentioned, that he wrote a letter. The mind, the hand cannot work without the direction of the mind. What went through David's mind that morning as he wrote that letter? You know, turn with me to Psalm 139. Wednesday night, I appreciated Jack dealing with some elements of this psalm, and I told him that I had in mind to look at this very thing this morning. You know, David, as he's writing that letter, there could have been some other things that came into his mind. There could have been some other things that he said. For example, Psalm 139 and verse 7, he could have said, as he's writing that letter, thinking about his focus towards God, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? He could have written, skip down if you would, to verse 11 in that same chapter. And he could have written, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from me, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. You know, at some point, the same man that wrote that letter in 2 Samuel 11, verse 14, wrote these words in Psalm 139. But not that morning. And in so doing, he missed another way of escape. By missing each of these opportunities to escape sin, have you ever thought about all of the additional sins that David fell into? I was trying to make a list as I concluded this lesson that he fell into adultery. He fell into perjury. He fell into drunkenness. He fell into collusion. He fell into conspiracy. He fell into the incitement of others to sin. And ultimately, into murder. Now, did David have to do any of those things? Did David have to sin? No. But in each of those sins, he ignored the ways of escape the Lord had provided. David's sin must teach us that we cannot avoid those ways of escape that God has given. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, no matter what temptation we face, no matter what temptation you face and I face, the Lord promises the way of escape that we may be able to bear it. Our task is to look for that way of escape and to follow it. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is, in a sense, a way of escape from the punishment of sin that's offered to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men? Repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? In so doing, you escape the penalty and the punishment of sin, and your sins are washed away. If as a child of God, sin's gotten a hold of you again, there's a way of escape that's offered to you as well. In confession and repentance of sin, turning away from sin and turning back to God. And if we can help you, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.